Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can go with Miss Cheryl to Children's Church. Miss Catherine, sorry. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Right, this is going to be on 978 in the church Bibles. You got tangled up there, buddy. And we're continuing in our sermon series. That's right. Hold on and let her pull you around. She'll get you there. We're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians called His by Grace. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21 of chapter 5. Like I said, that's on page 978 in the church Bibles. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, Walking Wisely. Walking Wisely. Those of you who have been in the church for any period of time know that I served in the Navy for 6 years. I was an electronic warfare technician on a guided missile frigate out of Mayport, Florida. And I don't know how many of you know this, but did you know that almost every time that a ship comes in and out of port, a Navy ship comes in and out of port, that a civilian takes command? It really doesn't matter where you're going. If you're pulling into a port where you normally do, like we did out of Mayport, Florida, in order to get to the Mayport Naval Station there in Mayport, you had to go up the St. John's River. As soon as we entered the St. John's River, a certified maritime pilot would come on board and would take the helm of the ship. Now, our skipper knew those waters, and we had radar and we had sonar, and the operations specialist who operated the radar knew every point on the radar so that we could make sure that we were right within the channel, but it didn't matter. These maritime pilots know the area better than any ship's captain could. They know the winds, the prevailing currents, rocks, reefs, sandbars. Back in 2012, the average salary for a maritime pilot was $400,000 a year. Yeah, y'all didn't know that that was a career you should look into, did you? Okay. These guys are needed, and women are needed, to get aboard the ships and make sure the ships arrive at their destination safely. My illustration is probably obvious to you. You know, as Christians in this day and age, we are living around darkness and we are in dangerous waters. We need to be guided. We need to be careful. See, but God has in fact equipped us for this treacherous journey. And Paul has been telling us since the beginning of chapter 4 that we can no longer sail in the waters of this world the way that we used to. It's just not an option that's available to us if we truly belong to Jesus. As a matter of fact, what his point is in this passage, and therefore the key point of my sermon, is this: by his grace, God has made us wise. Therefore, we need to be careful to walk wisely. By his grace, God has made us wise. Therefore, we need to be careful to walk wisely. This is probably sounding like a broken record, but if you wanted to go ahead and just summarize what Paul is telling us over and over and over through the practical portions of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and on, it's live who you are. Be who God has made you to be. Catch yourself when you go back to those old ways, because that's just not who you are in Christ anymore. He's telling us that the days are evil and that they're filled with foolishness. And we need to be wise. Biblical wisdom is far more than understanding or knowledge. And we're going to get into that in just a few minutes. But according to verse 15 here, Paul is saying that our walk is to reflect our identity. Paul is saying, look carefully how you walk, not as wise, because that's not who you are, but as wise, because that is who God has made you. We are now, chapter 5, verse 8, children of light. So live that way. Live wisely in a dangerous, dark age. In a dangerous and dark culture, in a dangerous and dark time. Well, I see three primary points here on what that kind of wise living looks like. And that's how we're going to do this. The first point is this. Wise living is redeeming the time. Verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I use redeeming the time because that's the old King James. I don't know if anyone has that anymore. I miss that particular passage, the idea of redeeming the time, because that's the word, and it literally means to buy back. From what? Futility. Bondage and futility. That is how God described our life before Christ. Purposelessness, wandering in futility, darkened in the futility of their understanding. Now, he's telling us that if we're going to walk wisely, we need to know that time is precious and we need to take full advantage of that. But I have to caution you. You know, you could talk to a pagan, you could talk to an atheist, they would tell you the same thing. They tell you that you need to take full advantage of the time because the time is precious. But Paul isn't talking here about our retirement plan, which they might be. And he's not talking about our bucket list, which they might be. He's talking about the fact that we need to redeem the time by not living for ourselves, but living for the glory of God. And that's the difference between a Christian redeeming the time and an unbeliever redeeming the time. That we recognize that, as the old Westminster Confession and Catechism says, that the chief end, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God. And so our lives, we're looking for ways to use every bit of time that we've been given and every opportunity that we are given to bring glory to God. Now, how can we redeem the time? Well, I see three ways that Paul could be inferring that we are to redeem the time here. The first is by living carefully. Notice what he starts with in verse 15, look carefully. That means sober thinking. That means careful diligence. We need to be careful about how we live, how we think, how we speak, how we behave, how we relate. We have to refuse to be careless, because carelessness can destroy. Carelessness can lead us on a path of destruction. We need to watch our lives, we need to understand the times, and we need to be alert. That's what it means to be careful. That's how we redeem the time, by being careful. One commentator that I read this week said, "We live in a context of spiritual crisis and ongoing conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We need to be aware of that constantly." That is not just some ancient cosmology view of the universe. That is true. There is evil in this world. And behind the evil in this world, there is one whose entire purpose is to undermine the purposes of God. We need to be aware of that. We need to be alert. We need to be careful. We need to be diligent. Second thing we need to do is we can redeem the time by living not only carefully, but skillfully. And those of you who were here a couple of years ago when I preached through the book of Proverbs know that what I told you then is that Proverbs, when it speaks of wisdom, it's not talking about knowledge exclusively, not even primarily. It's talking about skillful living. That's what wisdom is in Scripture. Skillful living that begins with what? The fear of God. Reverence for Him. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This means understanding God's word and applying it to our lives. Getting back to our series in Proverbs, it means understanding that God has laid out a path for us to walk, and wise living is laying our path on God's path. Whether that has to do with work or family or money or sex or relationships or alcohol, when we do that, then we will live godly lives that reflect the character of Christ. This requires a knowledge of what God has planned and purposed and desires for our life. It requires effort. It requires intentionality. It requires desire. It's work, folks. It's work in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's work. It doesn't just happen to you, which happened to kind of be the Sunday school lesson today. You know, why has God designed us so that we progressively become more like Jesus, even though He's indwelling us? Why are we not just transformed? And I gave the only answer any good pastor could give. I don't have a clue. Ask God. Right? But that is the truth. That's what we're faced with, right? I mean, He doesn't just wave His wand over us and poof, we're now like Jesus. And we're transported to heaven. No, there's a battle. There's a battle in our hearts, and there's a battle in this life. And we need to be engaged in it. And the third way that we can redeem the time, besides living carefully and living skillfully, is living purposefully. That means not wandering or wondering. Not just going around looking for the next big thing to do and not wondering what it is that God has for us, because God has not left His will for our lives like an Easter egg hunt. God has told us what His purposes are. God's purposes for us are to transform our lives, to extend His kingdom through us, and to build His church. It's not a lot more complicated than that. And so, as Steve Cole, who's a pastor up in Flagstaff, says, we need to seize the day and align ourselves with God's purposes. How? By knowing Christ and being conformed to Him. That's one purpose that's very clear, right? Romans 8:29, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Before all time, God's purpose for His children was to make us like Jesus. Also, to bring others to know Christ and to grow in Him. That is why He keeps us here. If He just wanted us to go to heaven, He'd just take us there. But we've got work to do, and we're His instruments. And finally, that we would invest wisely in God's kingdom purposes. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the rest of this stuff, that'll be handled. Okay? So, we redeem the time by living carefully, skillfully, and purposefully. Second way that we can walk wisely is by understanding God's will. And here I'm speaking of His revealed will, what He has told us in Scripture. I'm not talking about His secret will. We don't always know what God is up to. And Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things are of God. Leave those with Him. Okay, but as those things that He's revealed, we need to understand those. I mean, after all, if He's revealed them, He's revealed them for our understanding, for our knowledge. He's not hiding that from us, which means that God has shown us where we are going and how to get there. It's like a map. And when we submit to God's will in any and all circumstances, that is evidence, guys, of true wisdom. When we submit to God's will in any and all circumstances, no matter what's going on, no matter what we're facing in that very moment, that in and itself is evidence of true wisdom. So, what are some practical ways that I would recommend that we understand God's will? Well, the first thing that I think that we need to do is seek it. Now, we need to know that it's more to seek God's will is more than knowing Scripture. It's not less, but it's more. Because I believe that what Paul is talking about here is far more than his will or purpose for us in any particular situation. I think he's talking on a much grander scheme here. I think he's talking about us having a perception of what God is up to and what he is doing in history. Because as we understand how God works and what is important to the heart of God, our lives will be impacted. As our instruction is centered on Christ and his saving purposes, then we will begin to focus on the gospel. And that will be what will help us discern what we should do in any particular situation. That's how we're to stay on course. So we need to be looking for that. But then once we find that, we need to work really hard to grasp that. And as I said, God, I believe, here through Paul, is speaking primarily of his redemptive saving purposes. And he's already told us several things about those in this book. Let me read them to you. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, which backing up to verse 9, Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. See, we're finding his purpose, his will here. Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So one of God's will is to unite everything in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, this mystery that is being revealed now through the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit is that the Gentiles, our fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that we now have a new humanity called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, that God is using, bringing together to be his instruments to extend the kingdom. That is God's purpose, God's will. And finally, at least in this section, chapter 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are God's signpost to the demons of what he's up to. We are testimony of the saving work of Jesus Christ to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You thought church was just for potlucks. Not less, but it's a lot more. It's a lot more. And so we need to grasp these eternal redemptive purposes of God to understand his will. So we seek it, we understand it, grasp it, then we need to apply it. And how do we do this? How do we apply it? Well, I think first way we apply these things, if this is what God is up to, and God's got a purpose, and I'm supposed to be a part of that, then I better submit my life to his lordship. How many times have I said, this is a rhetorical question, you don't have to count them. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. Right? Our lives recognize Christ is Lord. They submit to Christ as Lord, but nobody makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so we submit ourselves and surrender to him in light of his lordship when we've understood this. Second thing is we live, if we're going to understand God's will and God's saving purposes are to unite everything in Christ, bring a new humanity, Jew and Gentile together, and then use that as a way to extend the kingdom and to testify to God's grace to the heavenlies, then we all need to be active and vital members of the body of Christ. I posted something. I don't know how many of you follow Mayor Community Church on Facebook. I would encourage that you do. I try to post things during the week that would encourage you. Usually, just little photographs with sayings from the scripture, or from church history, or from theologians that I trust. And one of them this week was the idea that you tell me that you study your Bible and you don't need the church. All you do is you study your Bible. Well, I tell you, you're not studying your Bible. Because you cannot say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, but I have no need for the church. Okay? I didn't tell you you need to go to church to be saved. What I'm asking you is, if you're saved, why wouldn't you want to be a part of the church? It's the body of Christ, right? And what does 1 Corinthians 12 say? It says God's gifted us. Which of us? All y'all, thank you. It's right. Becky's been reading the Greek. It's in the Texas plural. All y'all. That's right. We've all been doing it. And what did he tell us earlier in chapter 4? Well, he said he's given us apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers and evangelists to equip who? The saints. That's not saint such and such. That's us, right? Believers in Jesus Christ for the work of ministry. That's us. That's us. Who? All y'all. All of us. All of us. And so we need to be a part of that. And then we need to live in such a way that all the glory goes to God. None of it for us. I read somewhere where God said, I ain't going to share my glory with anybody. Texas translation. It's in Isaiah. God is the one who accomplishes anything and everything that we try to do as a church. If we're going to steal that from him, that's not living wisely. That's not understanding God's will. And so just simple ways that we can apply God's redemptive purposes are to live our life with Jesus as Lord, be an active and vital part of the church, and then live for God's glory. And then the final thing I see here is in verse 5, chapter 17, or chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, 18, excuse me, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is the third way that we can live skillfully. And many Christians are so confused about this concept of being filled with the Spirit, because there are a lot of people who claim to be teachers of the Bible who are confused. And I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt by calling them confused. I could call them worse. First of all, what I want to do is I want to distinguish the filling of the Spirit from the baptism of the Spirit. Those are not the same thing. We have all been baptized by God in the Holy Spirit when we came to faith in Christ. Every one of us. That is the baptism of the Spirit. It is not a second work of grace. If you believe in second works of grace, I say amen. I believe in a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and a 20th. But those are not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what brings you into Christ, is what makes you a child of God. Filling of the Holy Spirit, though, is something that we are commanded to seek and continually do. Filling here, notice what it's contrasted with. It's contrasted with what? Drunkenness. What happens when you're drunk? You lose control. You are controlled by the alcohol. Paul is saying, don't be controlled by the alcohol, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means primarily to be filled by the Spirit. That we are continually submitting our lives over and over and over and over again, like that balloon being filled up more and more and more and more with the Spirit who controls our lives. And because of the control that we submit to the Holy Spirit for him to control us, something happens to us. And you know what that is? We become like Jesus. We're transformed. The Spirit rules our hearts and our minds and our actions and produces the person and the character of the person of Christ in us. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So if you think that we are not, see, this is what bothers me. You can go to a church that we know because this is how the language has gotten twisted in the church today. You can drive up Highway 69 into Prescott and you will find churches that will have their sign and they will say a Spirit-filled church. What does that mean? Well, what they're trying to tell us is that they're charismatic or Pentecostal and they still exercise or practice all the spiritual gifts. That is not what being filled with the Spirit means. That is not. I'm not talking about whether the gifts exist. That's not even where I'm going. That's the distorted teaching. Being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit and submitting to Him and having the Holy Spirit transform our lives into powerful lives that reflect Jesus Christ. And we are called to do that over and over and over and never, ever stop. What happens, though? How do we know if we've been filled with the Spirit? Paul gives us five participles. What's a participle, English teachers? ING. ING words. Run, running is a participle. Okay? We're going to get five participles here. First one, speaking. Speaking, or as the ESV says, addressing. Addressing who? Addressing one another. Addressing one another how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is he saying? You know what I think he's saying? I think he's saying when doxology sang, "Come behold the wondrous mystery," that what that singing would do in a horizontal dimension of us to one another is to exhort and encourage each other. I am not minimizing the fact that the primary focus and direction of worship is vertical, with God as the primary audience of worship. It ain't us. Worship is not about you being entertained. Worship is certainly Godward, and we're going to get to that with the next participle, but right now, here's something we're missing. There is a horizontal dimension to our worship. Did you know that? Those of you who don't sing songs, shame on you. No matter how bad your voice is, because lifting your voice can be and should be an encouragement to each other. It is a mutual building up. It is an instruction. It is an exhortation. And we are all participants in this. What does he mean by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? I think we can go too far in trying to divide those. Well, what a psalm is this, but then what a hymn? I just think he means the full range of songs prompted by the Holy Spirit. The whole gamut. From a Gregorian chant to a contemporary praise song. And everything in between that we are exhorting and encouraging and edifying and building up one another through our worship. That is a sign of being filled with the Spirit. That reflects a heart of love because we care about one another. Second and third participles. Singing to the Lord. Or he also puts right next to that a parallel, making melody. Right? Singing or making melody where? To the Lord. This is the vertical dimension. Okay? Follow me. Those of you who always get those confused, I know there are some people, north, south, east, and west is beyond you. Vertical, horizontal. Vertical, horizontal. Right? We're talking now vertical, up and down. This is wholehearted worship directed where? To God. My personal philosophy of worship, because I am the pastor of Mayer Community Church, and because the director of music here and because the other elder agree with me, our worship may look different from many places where you worship in this area. Because I see worship as a conversation. It is something that we do between us and God primarily. And you know who ought to get the first word? God. That's why we start typically with a call to worship. And then everything we do in the worship service is a response to what God says. Did you all notice that? You know, we start with a call to worship, and then we sing and pray, right? And then we hear the scriptures read, and then we sing and we pray, and then the word is preached, and then we sing or we pray, and then the word is proclaimed. It's this back and forth, back and forth. But God, it is God directed. He becomes the primary audience. So if the horizontal dimension of worship reflected a heart of love in being filled with the Spirit, the vertical dimension reflects a heart of praise for what God has done for us. Fourth participle is giving thanks. Giving thanks. You know, this really is a carryover all the way back from chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead watch your mouth. No, he doesn't say that. He said, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Didn't we find that interesting? That the contrast that Paul gives us to impurity was not purity, but thankfulness. And here he's telling us, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will have a heart of gratitude, and it will be reflected in terms of giving thanks. How often are we to give thanks? Always. I looked that word up. I know, it's going to blow you away. You know what it means? Always. I know. Aren't you grateful you have a Greek scholar, right? And then the grounds for our thanksgiving, for everything. Goodness gracious. And the source of our thanksgiving is God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all from Him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of all. Now, if we are filled with the Spirit, we will be a thankful people. And lastly, submitting to one another. See that in verse 21? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a transitional verse. Okay, if you looked at a commentary or a sermon, you would find some pastors stop this passage at verse 20 and pick up the next at verse 21. Some carry this one through verse 21 and start the next passage in 22. Which one's right? Yes, they're both right. Because what this does is this concludes this section on filling, but it transitions us into something that's very common in the letters of Paul, his household codes, how we're to live with one another in the home, wives and husbands, parents, children, masters, slaves, which would, the contemporary translation for that would be employers, employees. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Now, again, I was in the Navy, and toward the end of my Navy career, when I got out of the Navy 2 months before my 26th birthday, I had been on the Perry, the ship that I was assigned to, for 5 years, and we got a new divisional officer. Okay, it was somebody straight out of the academy. He was an ensign, and he became the officer of our division. The way you have the structure, the hierarchy on a ship, is you would have these different divisions. Ours were our radar specialist, called operations specialist, and electronic warfare technician. That was one division. We had a lead petty officer. That was me at the time. We had a lead chief, the divisional chief petty officer. He was over me. Then you had a divisional officer. The divisional officer reported to the department head, who had several divisions. Department head reported to the XO, the executive officer, reported to the commanding officer. What's that called? That's called chain of command. All right, here's the problem. I'm 25 years old. I've been on that ship 5 years. I've made 3 Mediterranean cruises. I've been in the middle of the Iran-Iraq war. And this peach-fuzzed ensign comes on telling me how things ought to be done. Not only that, but because he was an ensign, when we pulled into a port, he could stay out all night. I was an E6. I had to be back by midnight. What's that? You know, I'm in the military. I submit. Because there's order. It's a matter of submitting to authorities. Now, what plays out here, many people who are not complementarian, and I am complementarian, what complementarian when it comes to male-female roles means is this. That God has designed each of us equally. That we have great worth and value in God, but God has given us different roles. And in the family, the husband is charged with being a spiritual leader. That does not minimize the woman's role. Okay? Any more than that divisional officer would not have been stupid if he didn't ask me for advice on something, and he would. Because I knew things he never would know. All right? So what I believe this verse is, this is not just we're supposed to submit to one another, so throw out this whole deal of wives submitting to your husbands. You know why that's bizarre? Because that's exactly what follows here. After he tells us to submit to one another, he says, wives submit to your husbands, children submit to your parents, employees submit to your employers. He never tells parents to submit to their children. Praise God. We wouldn't want that. That might be problematic. Can I get an amen? All right. And so what he's talking about, though, is that submission is a matter of setting aside our personal claims and our personal rights and seeking to love one another, done in light of Christ's power and holiness. And when we get into this idea of submission, let me tell you something, guys. If you are even thinking, I'm going to go home and say, Pastor Dan said to submit, you have lost it and missed the point. Because we, as men in our families, have a role to be servant leaders, laying our lives down so that our wives know that we have their best interest in heart. This is not a power play. This is God's structure for the family. And a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit is going to submit. All right, conclusion, here we go. I don't think Paul could have gotten much more practical here. He's basically saying this. This is Dan's paraphrase. He's basically saying this. In light of what God has done for you in Christ, live this way. In light of what God has done for you in Jesus, live this way. But here's the deal. If you don't know him, guess what? You can't live like this. Paul's not saying live like this so God will accept you. He's saying God has accepted you. Now live like this. So this is not, there's no amount of moral effort. No amount of moral effort. Look at me. No amount of moral effort that can make you right with God. None. Your problem is within you. Our problem, my problem, is within me. The answer is not to be found in me. The answer is to be found outside of me. That answer is found in Jesus Christ. For the Christian, for the person who has submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul calls us to careful, wise living. For the non-Christian, here's what he says. He says, examine your life. If you have not had the righteousness of Christ credited to you, you cannot expect righteousness to come out of your life. It will not happen. If you look at your life and you don't see that, then the question before you is, how are you going to navigate the currents of sin? What will you do about those reefs of selfishness and pride? What are you going to do when your ship comes upon the rocks of self-destructive behavior? Who's going to lead you through that river? Who's going to take you safely into port? How are you even going to know where to dock when you have no destination? The answer is to allow the pilot on board and pull those bumper stickers off that say, God is your co-pilot. I don't ever recall him asking to sit in the second seat of your life. Oh my word, what we will buy and put on our cars. See, the answer is to allow that maritime pilot on board, and his name is Jesus Christ. The need is great, and the future without him is grim, and there is only one option that provides real hope, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. There is no other option. There it is. There is no other option. And so I ask you today to put aside your religiosity, to put aside your self-induced, self-produced morality, and look to Jesus, to him only, to him only. And he will bring you safely home. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, we so are grateful for your grace that has in fact made us yours, made us wise unto salvation. Just in the quiet of this moment, I just pray that you would do some business with the Lord on where you need to walk wisely, or if you do not know him, to call upon him now. God, just do that work that would cause us to live as children of light, that would cause us to make the decisions that would be for your honor, that would cause us to be solely reliant upon you for empowerment, that you would control our lives by your Spirit. And God, remove any false assurance that any of us might have that because of something that our parents did or something that we did, that somehow we are now right with you. Instead, God, reveal to us whether we have truly trusted in Jesus alone. And if we have not, to do so right now, to cry out to him, Lord God, I've got to give up on myself. You know there is nothing in me that can do or can achieve anything that you have set as a standard. But I will cling to Christ alone. Forgive me for my own attempts at righteousness. Instead, thank you for the righteousness of Jesus, the one who died for my sins and was risen again for my justification, raised again for my justification. Make that your prayer today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reminded of the truths of these things that I've just shared with you in the Lord's Supper. I'm